All right. It's good to know the kids are being well taken care of and learning the good news of Jesus in a way they can understand it. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 20, most likely. So if you want to find that now, you can do that. We've been going through the book of Acts since January. And I thought it would be a 27-week study. One chapter a week, but here we find ourselves on Acts 21, and we're going a little slower than I thought. So, just to remind us and catch us up a little bit, the book of Acts is all about the birth and the growth of the church through the sharing of the gospel, the good news, the great news of Jesus Christ, his victory over death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and of course, his offer of salvation to anyone who would receive it. That's great news. And Paul declared it in this way. In Romans 1:16, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Paul is fulfilling his ministry by going first to the Jew. When he goes to a town, he looks for the synagogue. If there's 10 or more Jews in the town, there's going to be a synagogue. If there's not, they're going to go by the riverside, and they'll have prayer there. And if there's no Jews by the riverside, he goes into the marketplace, the Acropolis, Mars Hill, and he preaches the gospel. But he always goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So Paul's preaching of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit is a big part of the early growth of the church. Paul preached Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. It is he that we place our faith in, not faith in faith, as some would think that are outside of the Christian world. They think that we have wishful thinking or positive thinking. But no, our faith is in the object of Jesus Christ. He's the substance of our faith. He's the only rock-solid foundation that we can build our lives upon. As Jesus taught in the book of Matthew, many will hear the word of God, but only some will do it. Those who hear and don't do it are like the people who build their lives, their house, on sand. The rains come, the trials come, the floodwaters rise, and that house falls because it has no foundation. But for us who build our lives on Jesus Christ, boy, the storms will come, the pandemics will come, the pandemonium will come, the voting will come, and the day afterwards, whatever way it goes, we're going to be standing strong because our hope is not in Joe Biden or Donald Trump. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the rock of our faith. And we build our lives on him, and then, of course, that means because our lives are built on him, the church is built on Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. After Peter declared, when Jesus said, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah." And Jesus said, "But Peter, who do you say that I am?" He says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it came from my Father." You didn't learn that from science, Peter. You got that as a direct revelation from my Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit. And then he says this. He says, "And I tell you the truth, you are Petros. You are a stone. You're a stone. But on this rock, in your confession of your faith in me, I'm going to build my church, Peter." And it says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is good to remember because as the church, the universal church, all Christians who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we might feel as if we've gone through some persecution lately. But remember this, the church is always strengthened when persecution and opposition come. As my former pastor, a great pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, said, when the pressures of your life begin to pile up and you feel overwhelmed, that's when it's imperative, the most important thing to do, to remember that your life belongs to the Lord. He's in control. He's in charge. And nothing can happen but what the Lord allows. Now, that ought to put us at ease. That ought to make us feel very good. We ought to be filled with peace because of that. But you know, the converse is true. The church is usually weakened as a whole when the government embraces and protects the church, as long as the church is willing to cooperate and not rock the boat. And oftentimes this is when compromise happens. We let our guard down. We put our trust in other things besides Jesus. So be leery of that. But with Paul, there's never compromise. There's no compromise with the preaching of the gospel. He was chosen by the Lord to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and to suffer many things for the name of Jesus. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 16. And to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace, the gospel of grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. That was just last week. So what is the gospel of grace of God? Well, that God loves you. No matter how badly you failed or you've fallen. No matter how deeply you've sunk into sin, God loves you. God hates sin because he loves you. God knows that what a destructive force sin is in your life. And that's why God made a provision, a way to be free from sin, to not be under the power of sin any longer by sending, of course, Jesus Christ, his son, who took our sins and died in our place. And that by believing in him, we could be forgiven from whatever sins we may have committed. And that's true for past, present, and future. And we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He covers it all. He paid for it all. And so, as Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. We are the most free people. We are the most free people. And one day, we're going to be in his presence. We're going to be translated. We're going to go right into his presence. It's going to be a great metamorphosis. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, well done. Well done, Patty, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And that's going to be a glorious day where we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. But until then, we have the Holy Spirit, which fills us with the presence of Jesus. And I receive that grace from God, not because I earned it, I deserve it, but because God loves me. That's it. So Paul is completing this third missionary journey, 5 years, 3,200 miles. He's visited all the churches he established in Greece and Macedonia, and now he goes, the Bible says, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And he charges the elders, those people in charge, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the best that we can do, any of us who are preaching the gospel, leading a Bible study, leading our children, is to preach the good news of Jesus. If we do that, we've done a good thing. So now let's go to Acts 21. We'll begin with verse 1. We'll read till verse 20. And this is the place now where, again, Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's going to start sailing east towards Jerusalem. He'll pass Cyprus, the birthplace of Barnabas. And he's saying his farewells because he feels he won't see these people again. So the last verse from chapter 20 says his last farewell greeting. Therefore, it says, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Verse 38, chapter 20, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So now Paul's going to set sail. Here we go. Now it came to pass that when we, again, this is Luke writing, Luke with Paul, with Timothy, with Silas, with more that have gathered as this team. We had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and there to Patara. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailing to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And again, Luke, the physician, he's very detail-oriented, so he recounts all these places they're going to, and it gives more credence to the book of Acts as the details are there. It's not just just bits and pieces. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And again, just note quickly that wherever Paul went, there were brothers and sisters to take him in. Now, this is 27 years approximately after the day of Pentecost when the church was born. So in these chapters, from chapter 2 to chapter 22 or 21, they think 27 years have passed. And now the gospel is spread throughout Asia, Macedonia, so that wherever Paul goes, he finds these pockets of disciples. And isn't it like that when you travel and you go somewhere and you say, I don't know anybody. I'm not going to know one person. And it doesn't take more than 5 minutes and you find a Christian brother or sister. And man, you have a unity of the spirit, the bond of peace. And it's a beautiful thing in Christ to have that. It surpassed closer than a brother, closer than a friend, Christ Jesus, when you have the bond of Jesus Christ. And so this is what's happening. Verse 8, let's continue. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And again, this is the same Agabus that had prophesied of a drought coming in Acts chapter 11. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound it his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15, and after those days, we packed up and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Again, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. When he had greeted them, Paul told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now we're going to stop right there. And again, what do you think Paul would have told them? I mean, he's been gone for 5 years, and so many things have happened. And he begins to tell the great things God had done among the Gentiles. And again, maybe he shared that when he was rejected by the Jews, as he preached to them, that the Gentiles begged him, preach to us, please preach to us like you were preaching to the Jews. And it says they received the message of salvation, and they were glad and glorified the Lord. That's Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 14 says, after preaching the gospel, the Lord granted signs and wonders to be performed at the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And as a result, many Greeks believed, the Gentiles. So preaching the word, the signs and wonders that God performed through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15, it says, the Jerusalem council comprised of Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, and more determined that circumcision and the keeping of the law were not required of the Gentiles. And they rejoiced that salvation came through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's great news. Acts 16, Paul and Silas sailed to Macedonia and preached the gospel near the riverside. Lydia believes on Christ Jesus and is saved along with her whole family. The first European convert, Lydia, Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 again, later on, Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. In their suffering, they sing out to the Lord. The prisoners hear them testifying of Jesus. An earthquake comes. God sends an earthquake. It loosens their chains. The jailer is about to fall on his own sword. Paul says, no, don't hurt yourself. Please don't do that. He preaches the gospel to the jailer. He comes to Jesus Christ and his whole family, and they're all saved. These are some of the things, that Paul might have shared with the Jews that had gathered, the Christian Jews that had not seen him for many years. And he begins to tell them all the wonderful things God is doing with the Gentiles. Now, we come to verse 8. And verse 8 is a turning point. And you know, I've said several times that the unity that we have as Christians, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace that we have, surpasses anything else that we could have on earth. Right now, if you're a Dodger fan like I am, I grew up in the suburbs of Los Angeles, we have a unity right now and a spirit of hope. We're hoping that the Dodgers will win the next game because right now it's tied 2-2. And we've seen them fail too many times in the past. So we kind of have a combination of a spirit of hope and a spirit of dread as we're thinking they're going to blow it again, you know. But people are that are Dodger fans are wearing the blue. You know, they're bleeding Dodger blue, as Tommy Lasorda used to say. Now, Van Halen fans have a unity also right now. They have a sense of spirit when they hear a song from the band, because, of course, as most of you know, Eddie Van Halen died 3 weeks ago. So they have a bond of sorrow, you might say. They're sorrowful. But we, however, as Christians, have a unity, a spirit, the Holy Spirit, and a bond, again, that surpasses everything else. And Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And it's a peace that only Jesus Christ can give, a peace that the Bible says guards our hearts and minds. And we become one in Christ Jesus, more than a team, more than a band. We are bound together through the Holy Spirit as one, regardless of our differences in ethnicity, age, gender, language, culture, political affiliation, economic status, past grievances. In Christ Jesus, we are one body. We have one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of us all, Jesus Christ. And that is enough. That binds us together. How does that happen? How can we have this peace amongst ourselves and a unity? Well, it happens this way. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has come to Jesus Christ and received salvation, they're a new creation. So you might call us the fellowship of the new creations. That's what we are. We're all new creations. Paul says, old things are passed away, old grievances, old habits, old reputations, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all this is through God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And again, reconciling means making peace with. So through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God now. Before, the Bible says we were God's enemies. We were the children of wrath. But now, through Jesus Christ, through the cross, through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, he's brought us together. As we've received Jesus Christ, now we are friends with God. We're a friend of God. Just like we read in the Old Testament that Abraham was called a friend of God, now we can say, well, Jesse is a friend of God. Tina is a friend of God. Jessica is a friend of God. And we hope little Samuel will be a friend of God too very soon in his life. And so then Paul says this, now we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you say, well, how can a sinful person be reconciled or make peace with a holy God? Well, here it is. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus took it all upon himself, all our sins, all the penalty of sin, the power of sin, took it on himself, broke it, and now we are God's friends because of Jesus Christ. And that's great news. So what's our job for the rest of our lives? Our job is to be the ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We become the peacemakers. That's our job. And so here we find Philip and Paul having a 20-year reunion. They would have not seeing each other, and I'm just speculating now. I don't know if Philip ever saw Paul, but they had heard of each other 20 years before. And we read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 7. We read that Paul was wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem, that he was laying waste to it. And as a matter of fact, it says that he was committing those to prison that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that one of those men, of course, was Stephen. And Paul consented to the death of Stephen. They laid Stephen's clothes down. Now, Stephen was one of those seven chosen to distribute food to the widows, because it was said that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews who had come to Jesus Christ, so they would basically be Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, were getting neglected in the daily distribution of food. So I said before, it's like feeding America. There's a food distribution going on. And the apostles realized that it's taking a long time for them to do this, and they might be missing out on opportunities to share the gospel. Although oftentimes we share the gospel through giving food to one another, we share the gospel, but they decide they're going to choose seven men of good reputation, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And two of those seven guys, two of the magnificent seven, the original magnificent seven, are Philip and Stephen. Now, we know from the book of Acts that, of course, Stephen is stoned to death. The first martyr of the church is Stephen. When these things begin to happen, the Christians disperse. They flee to Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts. And so too do the Jews. The Jews are also being persecuted. But this is the perfect setting for what Jesus said was going to happen. Because he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, which is happening in the first five chapters of Acts, and then to Judea, the outskirts, and then Samaria and the outermost parts. This is exactly the plan that Jesus had, and it's unfolding before our eyes in the book of Acts. So Philip flees. Philip flees to Samaria, and he begins to preach the gospel, of course. And while he's there, he begins to heal those in the name of Christ, cast out demons. And it says that a great revival broke out there, and there was great joy in the city. In Samaria, which was one time the greatest enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans, they would call them half-breeds. They gave in to the Babylonians, and so their bloodline is mixed. The Samaritans are not pure Jew, you might say. So there's animosity between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew and the Samaritan. But Philip goes to the Samaritans, preaches the gospel, and many are saved. And a revival breaks out. Then Philip is led by the Spirit to Gaza, where there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's converted. He believes on Jesus Christ, and he's saved. And so after that, it says Philip goes down to Caesarea, and it seems like he stayed there. He stayed there. And so this is where Paul encounters Philip 20 years after this time, where Philip fled from Paul in a sense, because he knew Paul was wreaking havoc on the church. And now they come together. It's a 20-year reunion. And I've shared this before. Isn't it neat when you go to your 20-year reunion and you're able to say, I'm not that guy that I was. I'm not that person that had a terrible reputation, a filthy mouth, and did things that I'm ashamed of now. I'm not that person. Now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And you go to your friend and tell your friend that was also used to run with you and get loaded and skip class. And they say, you're not going to believe this, but I am too. I'm a Christian too. And you're like, you're kidding me. And you have a unity now. And it's a beautiful thing. And so this is what's happening here 20 years later. They've matured and they've grown. And Paul and Philip have peace through Jesus Christ. These two men who were once would have been the greatest of enemies, now they're brothers in Christ Jesus. No longer on opposite sides of the fence. They've come together. You notice Philip has no desire to seek revenge on Paul. It doesn't say Paul slept with one eye open and Philip sharpened his knives because he was gonna get him. That didn't happen. All that stuff was gone now, and they're brothers who used to be enemies. What a difference, a few years make. What a difference Jesus Christ makes. Time doesn't heal anything, really. People say time heals all things. It doesn't. Because apart from Jesus Christ, if something bad happens, you could just become more bitter and more angry. But Jesus Christ heals. It's a funny thing. Back in 1989, some reporters asked Pastor Chuck Smith, they said, where are all the Jesus people who used to come here in the 70s? And he answered, they're still here, but now they have four kids. Now they're in their mid-30s, in their late 30s. He says, people change as they get older. They grow and mature. And that should be us too. We mature in our walk with Jesus Christ. So much so that we ought not to hold grudges against those who we used to have a problem with. Because we're called to be the peacemakers. So, let's keep that in mind. So it says they stayed there many days. And then this interesting thing happens. They come down and there is into Judea, and there's a prophet named Agabus. And Agabus, who before predicted this that a drought would come, he's a prophet. He says, he takes Paul's belt and he holds it up and he says, whoever wears this belt, the man who owns this belt, is going to be bound with his hands and his feet and delivered to the Jews in Jerusalem and then to the Gentiles. And they beg Paul not to go. They say, please, Paul, don't go. Don't go, Paul. But Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He will not be stopped. And it says, after he would not listen, it says they ceased. They stopped begging him. And it says, they said, God's will be done. We're giving up to the Lord. Paul knew what was going to happen. Jesus had said, you're going to be delivered up to kings and Gentiles, and you're going to proclaim my name before the children of Israel. So Paul is not going to stop until he feels he's done that completely. Now, I believe that, as I said last week, Paul wanted to go for a second reason also, to Jerusalem. If you recall, and you could read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is gathering a financial gift. He has heard that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem are suffering greatly, and no surprise. Think back. Paul himself was wreaking havoc on the Christian Jews. And so Paul has this gift, and I think he wants to bring it and tell them, look, I've changed. The Gentile believers are your brothers and sisters too. And I think he had a sense of guilt because he knew that those Jewish Christians were enduring such suffering in large part due to his decisions 20 years prior. Paul had put great effort and energy into punishing and consenting to the death of those of the way, those followers of Jesus. And I'm sure the harsh treatment didn't stop when Paul left. So he's trying to make things right that he left a mess. And I know a lot of us try to do that. We'll find somebody that we haven't seen in so long, and we think, the last time I saw this person, I mistreated them. I was harsh with them. I led them in the wrong direction. And we say to ourselves, if I could only see them again, I would lead them to Christ. I would say, I'm sorry. And you know, we might have that opportunity, but oftentimes we might not. And so the best we can do to reconcile that relationship is to pray. And honestly, that's the best thing we can do. Praying is more important than us going there even and thinking we could do better if we see them face to face. The Bible's clear that our prayers are effective. We might never see that person, but certainly Jesus Christ can mend things that we can't do. And so, again, if you have your little notes here, Paul is making a special delivery, and he will not be denied. He's bringing this gift to them, and there's nothing that's going to stop him. He's going to deliver the gift on his own. He knows he's going to be bound hand and feet. He knows he's going to suffer. It's completely worth it to Paul. So I think Paul is completely in the will of God. Jesus said he was going to suffer. He's going to suffer. And so Paul has no, he doesn't even bat an eyelash at the fact that they're telling him he's going to suffer. Now, Paul goes, and again, the second thing I think he's going for is to tell them that many Gentiles have come to Christ and that now we're one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul writes about this a lot. He writes about this oneness that comes from putting our faith in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, he writes this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. There's that word again, peace. He's our peace. Who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man or one new woman from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity that existed. And he came and preached peace to you, this is Jesus, who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is made up of all types of, again, nationalities, political affiliations, ages, genders. Man, we all become one in Christ Jesus. That is our greatest common denominator. And it's a glorious thing. And again, the greatest evidence we see of this might be in this chapter where Paul and Philip come together after 20 years. And where Paul once would have bound Philip and sent into prison or worse, now it seems like Paul embraces him. Speaking of embraces, and this tells you how weak the bond that people have in the world is. Some of us put great importance on our status as Republicans or Democrats, and we sometimes tout that. And the sad thing is sometimes it overrides our Christian witness because it makes a division all of a sudden. And this past week, maybe you saw this, speaking of embracing, some of the more liberal groups politically, they were enraged when they saw our senator, Dianne Feinstein, a Democrat, not only praise the way the Republicans conducted the judiciary hearings to choose Judge Amy Comer Barrett, but then she went too far. She talked good about the Republicans. That was bad enough. But then she went over and embraced Senator Lindsey Graham, the Republican, of course, the senator from South Carolina, Lindsey Graham. And they just went berserk. How could she do that? How could she hug the man that is their enemy? Let me tell you what, that tells you right there, political affiliations don't come close to our unity in Christ Jesus, because we would applaud it if somebody who was an enemy of the church came to Jesus Christ and now we were embracing them. We would all say, praise the Lord. Salvation has come to this house, but not so in political circles. If you cross party lines sometimes, you will be castigated, you will be ridiculed, and you'll be put out. They want to put her out as the top chairman. They want to get rid of her now because she embraced somebody from the other side. Well, here's the thing. We're called to embrace others from the other side. We're called to share the gospel with everybody. We enjoy our brothers and sisters here. This is like a Sunday party for us. You know, most of us here call each other brothers and sisters. But man, there are people out there that are still the enemy of the cross that we've got to go get them. We've got to bring them to Jesus Christ. That is our work, to become those peacemakers. As I said, once again, that's our greatest work that we can do. Now, that brings up a point too. As brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we are to have peace with one another. But there are times when we have a problem, an issue with another brother or sister. And we have trouble even calling them our friend. It might be in this very building here. And those things ought not to be, the Bible says. Because we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with one another, with everyone, it says. Now, being Christians does not make us immune to conflict or disagreements or hard feelings. As a matter of fact, sometimes our personalities are enough to keep us away from each other. Now, I know this firsthand, but Christ overrides these things. Now, if you know my wife, she's very analytical. She's very orderly. I, on the other hand, am what you call a holistic person. I see the big picture from a 1,000 miles up. She sees the details. She's right into it, right there. Now, that can rub us sometimes the wrong way. Sometimes that could create a problem. But it wasn't enough to keep us from being married, obviously. And it's not enough to keep us from having peace in our house, because Christ Jesus overrides those things. Analytical, holistic, or you could say orderly, messy. But anyway, that's the truth of it. But that doesn't keep us from loving one another. It doesn't. James, again, says this. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then he ends with this. He says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. We are to seek peace with one another as brothers and sisters. We're to seek peace with God. As a matter of fact, Jesus says this. This is the clincher. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. That's how important peace is to Jesus, that we would have peace amongst us as brothers and sisters. Peter said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? What if they did me wrong 7 times? What does Jesus say? Oh, Peter. Exactly. You're so far from it. He says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 7 times 7, or 7 times 77 times, basically. So you say, well, I'm at 490 with my spouse already, so they got one more. No, that's not it. It means you keep on forgiving all the time. I I missed this morning. We talked a lot about how do we bring reconciliation between us and a brother or sister who avoids us, you might say. And we shared that we can seek peace by going and being the one to bring peace through Jesus Christ and putting everything aside. As a matter of fact, the idea is forget about it and drive on, keep on going. Let's reconcile. But I forgot to mention one thing, and I should have done it this morning. Sometimes we might have our greatest conflict with our spouse. And man, when we have a conflict with our spouse, when there's not peace in our household, it is the most difficult thing I think we can face on earth. And there were two brothers that were here after church, and I realized that I had missed that. And so we stopped and we prayed together, and we asked that God would bring peace amongst those two spouses who, although they're having a terribly rough time, they're called to have peace amongst each other. And so we prayed. And I want to remind you, too, that if you have those problems with your own spouse, this is the time to deal with it. There's no greater time than right now to deal with bringing peace in your marriage. We sometimes will go and desire to have peace with that person we've had a problem with for so long. But man, sometimes the hardest one is to bring peace within our own marriages. And as we close here, I would ask that we would all pray for that. That we would ask that we would maintain peace in our marriages through Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. If it means giving up something else to have peace in our marriages, then so be it. If it means not hanging out with another friend that our spouse doesn't like so much, then so be it. But whatever it is, it's worth it. It was worth it to Paul to bring the gift to Jerusalem, that they would know that there's peace between Jew and Gentile, and it's worth it in our marriages also to do that. But if that's not your case and you have a wonderful relationship right now with your spouse, praise God. But maybe you're thinking of a friend or a cousin or somebody where there needs to be reconciliation. I want to encourage you. There's no time like the present. This is the time to do it. Because just like a earthly father finds great joy when its kids get along, when Nicholas and Cecilia and Samantha are getting along well, it brings me great joy. So too, our Heavenly Father looks upon us as brothers and sisters, and it must bring him joy to see us getting along. Where Wade and I aren't fighting anymore, you know, where I and Alita can enjoy each other's company, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So let's not fake it at all, but let's have real peace amongst us through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end with that. Let's pray. Well, dear God, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much, Lord, that you make foes into friends, Lord. You take those who are afar off and you bring them near through the cross. And God, you've done that, Lord. We enjoy gatherings like yesterday with 175 brothers and sisters more than we enjoy most things on earth, Lord. It is just a wonderful blessing to be gathered with brothers and sisters. But Lord, we know that sometimes, Lord, we have a disagreement with a brother or a sister, and it could put a wedge between us. And God, I'm praying now, if there's anybody here that has there's a wedge between them and somebody else in this church, Lord, or maybe even outside of this church, but yet they're brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that they would pray right now to have the strength to deal with it, Lord. That would be dealt with, Lord, that you would go, or they would go in the strength of the Holy Spirit and confront that person in love and gentleness and say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry that this thing has kept us from having fellowship. And in that way, Jesus, you would be pleased with us. And Lord, I'm also praying that if there are spouses here that have had conflict, much too much conflict, that Lord, you would cause that husband to go to his wife and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I love you so much. And you are not the enemy. You are not the enemy. There is an enemy that would like to get in the way of our marriage and in between us, but it's not you, so forgive me. And Lord, we pray that your peace that passes all understanding would flood and come upon these marriages here, and our peaceful marriages would be a source of light and love and hope to others, as we would become ambassadors as a couple to go forth and bring the good news of Jesus to those who need life-changing and love and freedom so badly. So God, help us to have that. Help us to do that. And Lord, we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand for our last song. And I do want to invite you, of course, to stick around, enjoy the peaceful fellowship with a cup of coffee and maybe a roll or some cookies or things like that. You'll be glad you stayed. And if you're able to stay after that, you have a little extra energy. Well, then spray a chair or wipe down a surface. And in that way, we'll have peace with those who come into this church on Tuesday. That's right. So let's enjoy that time.
This is my brother. I'm so sad you're like behind me.
I love
my brother. He's absolutely amazing and loves Jesus with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's going to play bass and sing for us too, right, Jess? Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I see, the only name that matters to me. Yours will be the friendship and affection I need to feel my Father smiling on me. Only name that matters to me. And yours is the name that has saved me, the mercy and grace, the power that forgave me. And your love is all I've ever needed. When I wake up in the land of glory with the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. When I wake up in the land of glory with the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. And la 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 la. Last gift that Jesus left his disciples was peace. And I want to leave with that. The peace of God, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming.